Cecilia had maintained perfect silence during the dialogue between the brothers. The ardent zeal of Valerian had left her no time to speak, and besides, it was but proper that he should be the first to address his brother. But the virgin, who had been nourished from her childhood in the evangelical doctrine, understood much better than her husband how to convert a Gentile from the errors of idolatry. Recalling the arguments employed against idols by the ancient prophets, the Christian apologist, and the martyrs, Cecilia thus spoke. "I am astonished, Tiburtius, that thou hast not already understood that statues of clay, wood, stone, brass, and other metal cannot be gods. How can anyone esteem as gods vain idols upon which spiders spin their webs and birds build their nests? Statues composed of materials drawn from the earth by the hand of malefactors, condemned to the mines? Tell me, Tiburtius, is there any difference between a corpse and an idol? A corpse has all its members, yet it possesses neither breath, voice, nor feeling. An idol also has all its members, but those members are incapable of action, and consequently far inferior to those of a dead man. At least, during his life, the eyes, ears, mouth, nose, feet, and hands of the man fulfilled their office. But the idol began with death, and remained dead. It never lived, nor even had the power to live." Tiburtius, suddenly impressed with the emptiness of the idols before which he had offered incense, exclaimed, "Yes, it is so, and he who does not understand it is upon a level with the brutes." Cecilia, overcome with joy at this reply, pressed to her heart the pagan who already commenced to see the light. "I recognize thee as my brother," she exclaimed. "The love of Christ has made Valerian my husband. The contempt thou dost profess for idols makes me truly thy sister. The moment has arrived when thou wilt believe. Go then, and with thy brother, and receive the sacrament of regeneration. Thou shalt then see the angel, and obtain forgiveness for all thy sins." Tiburtius then turned to Valerian. "Who is the man to whom thou wilt conduct me?" "A great personage," replied Valerian. "He is called Urban. He is a venerable old man, with white hair, an angelic countenance, and whose conversion is full of truth and wisdom." "Can it be," said Tiburtius, "the Urban whom the Christians call their Pope? I have heard that he had already been twice condemned, and that he is concealed in some subterranean vaults, I know not where. If he be discovered, he will be cast to the flames, and if we were found with him, we shall share his fate. Thus, in recompense for seeking a divinity concealed in heaven, we will suffer upon earth cruel torments." Although Tiburtius had learned to despise the idols, he did not yet contemn the sufferings of this world. Cecilia came to his assistance. "If this life were the only one," she said, "if there were no other, we would be reasonable in fearing to lose it. But if there be another life which will never end, should we dread losing that which is transitory, when at the price of this sacrifice we shall win that which will last forever?" Such language was very novel to a young man educated in the Roman society of the 3rd century, a society remarkable alike for the most humiliating superstitions, a great corruption of morals, and all the aberrations of skeptical philosophies. He therefore replied to the young virgin, "I have never heard of such a doctrine. Can there be another life after this?" "But," answered Cecilia, "is the life we possess in this world worthy the name? After having been the sport of every suffering, both of soul and body, it terminates in death, which puts an end to its pleasures and its pains. When it ceases, we can scarcely believe it has ever existed, for that which is gone forever is as nothing. And to the second life which succeeds the first, it has endless joys for the just, eternal torments for the wicked." "But who has lived this life?" asked Tiburtius. "Who has returned to tell us what passes there? Upon whose testimony can we believe it?" Then Cecilia, rising with the majesty of an apostle, uttered forcible words. She explained the Creator of heaven and earth and of all they contain, the Son out of his own subsistence before all beings, and the divine virtue produced by the Holy Ghost, the Son that through him he might create all things, and the Holy Ghost that he might vivify them. All that exists comes from God, God in his majesty. Tiburtius, dazzled by the brilliancy of so august a mystery, exclaimed to Cecilia, "O Cecilia, a human tongue could not give such enlightened explanations. The angel of God speaks by thy mouth." The Virgin then resumed her discourse with holy enthusiasm, explaining how the Father sent his only Son to the womb of a virgin, that that divine Son proclaimed that all should come to him, and that once people of every age and condition hastened to him. He said that they should do penance of the sins that they have been guilty of, and that the wicked would be punished with eternal torments. The just shall get eternal splendor of glory, and endless delight shall be their portion. She explained his miracles of how he walked on the sea, commanded the wind, and stilled the tempest, how he restored sight to the blind and speech to the dumb, how he raised the dead, and how he put devils to flight. She continued with her explanation that the impious were irritated by his miracles. Men called the Pharisees, jealous of his success, betrayed him to the governor, Pilate, saying that he was a magician and guilty of every crime. They excited a sedition, and then they went and had him crucified. Knowing that his death would affect the salvation of the world, he permitted himself to be taken, insulted, and scourged, and put to death. He knew that his passion alone could chain the devil and confine the unclean spirits to the place of their punishment. That after his death, how many of the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had slept arose to attest that the Savior had descended into hell, that he had snatched the devil's scepter from his hands, and that in dying he had conquered death, which henceforth should be chained under the feet of those who should believe in him. That after his resurrection, he not only appeared to his 12 apostles, but to more than 500 persons, that there not be the slightest pretext for doubting the astonishing prodigy, and that his disciples were sent by him to preach marvels throughout the entire world, supported their doctrine by the most evident miracles. And in his name they cured all kinds of diseases, cast out devils, and raised the dead to life. She ended by saying, "I feel, Tiburtius, that I have merely touched upon a few points of this grand subject. If thou wishest me to continue, I am at thy service." But the young pagan had understood everything, and the rapid discourse of Cecilia had completely changed his soul. His tears flowed abundantly, and his heart was rent with sighs. His soul had not been hardened by the vices which spring from the love of pleasure or of wealth. "If ever," he cried, throwing himself at Cecilia's feet, "my heart or my thoughts cling to this life, I consent not to enjoy that which will follow. Let the giddy and thoughtless revel, if they will, in the senseless pleasures of the present. Until now I have lived without an object, it shall not be so henceforth." Tiburtius turned to Valerian. "My dear brother," he exclaimed, "take pity on me. Delay no longer. Every detention alarms me, and I can no longer support the weight which overpowers me. I beseech thee to conduct me immediately to the man of God, that he may purify me, and render me a participant of that life, the desire of which already consumes my heart." Valerian and Tiburtius took leave of Cecilia, whose presence in this once pagan house had been the pledge of so many favors, and hastily set out in search of Urban. With what joy the angels must have gazed upon these two brothers, wending their steps towards the Appian Way, one clothed in his baptismal robe, the other panting like a hart for the waters of the fountain. The holy pontiff received Tiburtius with joy, and the young man soon descended into the pool of salvation, whence he returned, purified, relieved of his burden, breathing with delight the pure air of the new life which he had so ardently longed to embrace. Cecilia and Valerian admired the marvels of divine grace in the heart of Tiburtius, and the bonds which united the three friends were strengthened each day. The influence of this holy house was sensibly felt throughout Rome, and the Christians rejoiced in honor reflected upon their faith by the noble example of virtue daily given by this patrician family, which esteemed itself so happy in having become a part of the family of Christ. Cecilia, however, by the influence of her character and the masculine eloquence of her words, seemed to be the presiding spirit. She was no longer the timid virgin, abandoned by her parents to an idolatrous husband, henceforth armed for every kind of struggle, ready for every combat, and shrinking from no act of devotedness, she was one of the most solid supports of the Church of Rome. Having become the dispensatrix of a large fortune, she was enabled to satisfy her ardent love for the poor of Christ. She, nevertheless, without detriment to her humility or to Christian modesty, continued to wear the dress and ornaments suitable to her rank. She continued to mortify her innocent body by a rough hair shirt which she concealed under her rich, luxurious garments.